I'm going to add a third passage this morning, and that will be from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. So we'll begin with Hosea, then we'll move to Isaiah, and then we'll conclude with Mark, and then we'll hear the preaching of the word. So we will begin by turning to Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is the word of the Lord. Our second passage is from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Our final passage is from Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Christ went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, may you set a guard before my mouth, that the words that I proclaim would be your words. May you take them into our hearts, that you might feed us upon Christ, and so cause us to rejoice in the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the things we ought to be aware of as we read this passage, one of the introductory things that we ought to remember, is that this is taking place in ancient Israel, in ancient Judea, while they are under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And part of being under the rule of the Roman Empire included, of course, paying taxes. And we have a reference to taxes here in this passage. But it's worth knowing and understanding how the taxes were collected, if only so that we can set the stage, so that we can see what's going on here. Because the Roman Empire, we might say, took a particularly capitalistic approach to collecting taxes. We might speak of the tax man coming to get our taxes, of our paying taxes directly to the state. But in the ancient world, you wouldn't have done that. You would have paid your taxes to a middleman. There would have been a man who would have gone to the state. The state would actually auction off, the Roman Empire would auction off the power to collect taxes. And the highest bidder, the one who paid the most, intriguingly enough, who paid most to the state, would then get the right to collect taxes. And in collecting taxes, he was required, as a result, to give a certain amount of the taxes that he collected to the state. And anything he collected above that, he got to keep. So the tax man in the ancient world worked on commission. Again, it was a somewhat, we might say, tongue-in-cheek, a capitalistic method for gathering taxes. Of course, the man who won that auction, he himself often did not gather the taxes. Rather, he hired out men who would gather the taxes for him. And these men would be established and stationed in various locations. They would be established to gather the taxes at key trading locations, key commerce locations, such as harbors. And one of these locations is by the Galilean Sea, where they would tax the fish that were gathered and brought to market. And of course, being stationed there, they would build a building that's not unlike a lifeguard station. You think of a great large lifeguard station on pillars standing above the beach. Well, here they'd be above the beach in that lifeguard station, except it's a tax booth, looking down on the trade routes, looking down on the commerce that's coming through, and gathering the taxes upon that commerce. So then, that allows us to set the scene. That Christ is now walking along the shore of the Galilean Sea. And as he is walking, he is talking with the disciples. He's talking with those who are following him. And he is near and in the midst of a center of commerce. There are fishermen gathering their nets and repairing their nets. But there's also commerce. There's carts. There's travel. And as he's walking there, above it all is that booth on stilts. And in it sits Levi. Now, Levi, we know he has another name. He's also known as Matthew. He's actually the author of the Gospel according to Matthew. This is the man that we're speaking of. And intriguingly, you look at the names, both names are Jewish names. In the ancient world, sometimes you had a Jewish name and you also had a Greek name. But also sometimes you had two Jewish names, and Levi is an example of that. But it's intriguing that he has a Jewish name, because it meant that he was a Jewish tax collector for the Roman Empire, which was scandalous. It made him out to be a traitor. It made him out to be an offense to the other Jews. He would actually no longer be counted as a Jew. When he would go to the temple, if he indeed went to the temple, he could only stand as far as the foreigners, as the Gentiles. He had lost his Jewish identity. No longer was he a Jew, but now he was counted a Gentile among the Jews. His membership in the synagogue would have been revoked. So he was a man well on the outside of society. We can only imagine that there must have been some animosity, not only between him and every other Jew, but especially between him and Peter and Andrew and James and John. These were certainly among the men that he was regularly taxing because they were fishermen, and they would have brought their wares past his booth, and he would have demanded money of them. So one can imagine that even they would have had something to pick with him about. But then we can see in our mind's eye, we can see Christ looking up at him, and we can see Christ looking up at him in the same way that he looks up at Zacchaeus in the tree. And he calls out to Levi and says, "Follow me." And again, what we see is that he follows him. And I suppose we could explore in our mind's eye that perhaps Levi had been sitting in that booth on that previous occasion when Christ had approached Peter and Andrew, James and John. And when he had seen them follow Christ, he might have said to himself, "Well, Christ will call them, but surely that rabbi will never call me." But here he does. He calls him. Levi comes down, Matthew comes down, and Christ dines with him that day. And indeed, if you look at the text, it isn't just that he dines with him. It isn't just that he eats with him, but he feasts with him. They recline at table. That's the language of a feast. And who's gathered with them? Well, the only people who gather with him are the people who are willing to gather with Levi. Levi's a tax collector's. So who else comes? Tax collectors. And who else? Sinners. Those who are on the outside of society. Those who are not considered to be righteous. Those who are not considered to be clean. Those who are not considered to be holy. And you can only imagine the joy that there is around this table. All these men saying, "Here, finally, there's a rabbi who wants to be with us." Because what you see here also, you also see that the Pharisees are grumbling. They and their scribes grumble. And we need to understand. We need to understand why they grumble. I'll put it this way. We need to give them some humanity. We will tend to look at the Pharisees as something totally other. But part of why the New Testament spills so much ink on the Pharisees is because they're actually an awful lot like us. And there's an awful lot of similarity between ourselves and the Pharisees. And we need to be aware of that. We need to not simply say, "Well, they are totally other. They're totally unlike us. How could anyone be like them?" We need to read them. We need to read them in the same way. I used to read it for a while. I was reading a series of fiction by Chesterton called the Father Brown series. And in that series, Father Brown was a sort of detective. He was sort of a prototype of Miss Marple. He was a prototype of Perrault. He was a prototype detective. But he was also a priest. And Father Brown would go about and discover and figure out crimes and who and how and why. And every once in a while, a crime would be so vicious that somebody would say to him, "Well, I can't imagine how anybody could do that." And Father Brown would stop and he would look at them and he would say, "I can. I could do that." And that was kind of the whole shtick of the thing, that Father Brown could understand how a crime could be committed because he could sit and imagine what it would take for him to commit it. Because Chesterton understood that there isn't a sin out there that I couldn't be guilty of, that it is foolish of me to say, "Well, I could never do that." I could never commit that sin. And so it's important for us not to treat the Pharisees that way. There's something similar between them and us. And that's only to say that we are all legalists. The Pharisees, we'll see, are legalists, but we are all legalists at heart. By nature, we are legalists. And there's something similar between us and them, and we might say there's something similar between us and them even in their name. Because what does Pharisee mean? Pharisee in the Hebrew means separated one. And they took that name. They took that name because they saw themselves as people who were countercultural. They saw themselves as people who no longer conformed to this world, but were transformed by the Word of God. They saw themselves as people who were committed to the in-depth study of things of God. And now that ought to make us all a little uncomfortable. Because, boy, that starts to sound like us. After all, we love what Paul writes in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So you see, there's this natural similarity that exists between ourselves and the Pharisees. There's this natural similarity. But there's something also else to the Pharisees. They would look back at the Old Testament, and they would see how Israel had fallen into sin and had been delivered unto their enemies. And what they saw in that, they saw that God had abandoned his people. He had abandoned his people and allowed them to be conquered by their enemies because they had failed to keep his laws, and they had failed to keep themselves separate from the world around them. They had failed to keep themselves distinct from the people around them. They intermarried with the people around them. They ate with the people around them. They offered sacrifices to the pagan gods with the people around them. They did all these things. Therefore, the Pharisees believed that if they were to seek to obey God's commands, we might say this is where they start to go wrong, particularly. That if they would seek to obey God's laws and then separate themselves from the people around them and then maintain the purity, the ritual purity that was required to enter the temple, then God would be pleased with them. And therefore, he would deliver them from their enemies. After all, you can hear how they would read that in such as we would find in Psalm 103. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So there was a real concern on their part that if they did these things, then God would be gracious and reward them. We might put it more bluntly. They understood that by doing these things they were righteous, and that God would reward their righteousness. Keep that in mind. That is where they go wrong. That is often where we go wrong. So what then did they see when Christ feasted with the tax collectors and the sinners? They saw a man continuing to do exactly what it was that caused God to abandon them. That's what they saw. Understand that. That's what they saw. They saw a man failing to separate himself from the world. They saw a man who was associating with those who were disinterested in the things of God. They saw a man who was associating with those who were disinterested in holiness. Who were disinterested in righteousness. And by eating with them, he was implying that he accepted them. By eating with them, he was implying that he approved of the sinners and that he approved of the tax collectors. They saw, in other words, they saw unrighteousness in Christ. So that's what's going on there. Be aware of that's what's going on there. Indeed, we see that implied in how they don't talk to him, but they talk and speak with his disciples. Why is that? Well, because they are not in the room. They have refused to enter. Indeed, if you look at, in the writing of the Pharisees at this time, it would have been considered a sin to enter Levi's house. It would have been considered a sin to sit at his table because it would have been a uniting with the world as opposed to separating from the world. And so you get the sense that they're talking to the disciples because Jesus is in there and they can't talk to him in there because they can't come in. Or to put it another way, and this is important, it was their righteousness, it was the righteousness of the Pharisees that kept them from entering the house. And we should add, it was the righteousness of the Pharisees that kept them from sitting down at the feast. And that's why Christ responds the way that he does. He affirms what we've just heard here. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he adds, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What he's saying to the Pharisees, you see, is he's saying, you have misunderstood. First and foremost, you have misunderstood who I am. You think I'm like you. But in that you think I'm like you, but I'm not. You think I'm a rabbi, but I'm more than that. I'm a redeemer. And I'm the Lord who's come to shine his face upon his people. That's what Christ is telling them here in these words. And he actually makes that point more fully in the second half of our passage, in verses 18 through 22. That's where they complain that he and his disciples are not fasting as they and John the Baptist's disciples. And I want us to look there for a little bit before we come back to this half of the passage. I want us to look there and see what Christ is saying about John the Baptist and his disciples, but also about the Pharisees. Because there in verses 18 through 22, as I said, Christ is defending himself, and he's defending his disciples. Why don't you fast? And he explains why he doesn't fast by alluding to a wedding feast. You see, we don't really know how often. We do know how often the Pharisees fasted, by the way. We know that they fasted twice a week. We don't really know how often John's disciples fasted. But we can guess that they fasted as a manner of repentance, as a manner of looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. That is, their hope, we can assume, was that the Lord would look kindly on their fasting, on their repentance, and by that, send forth the Redeemer sooner. That was the mental framework of John the Baptist and his disciples. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent that the kingdom might come sooner. Make straight the way of the Lord, that he might return all the more quickly. But it was an understanding of repentance that was at root for John the Baptist. But Christ here speaks of a wedding. Speaking of a wedding, he's saying that what they were fasting for has come. Because one thing was certain in the ancient world. You did not fast during a wedding. Even the Pharisees would not fast during a wedding. A wedding was a week-long affair. It was a feast of feasts. And heaven forbid that you fast during a feast. And what Christ is saying, he's saying by referencing a wedding, he's saying there's something inappropriate here about fasting in my presence. That there was something appropriate about fasting in John the Baptist's presence, but not in my presence. He's saying that there is a time to fast, but now is the time to feast. And his disciples are not fasting because of that. It would be absurd to fast. How absurd? It would be as absurd, he says, as pouring new wine into old wineskins. Or it would be as absurd as sewing unshrunk cloth into old cloth. Now, what happens when you wash clothing? It does shrink ever so much. Most of us don't experience that because little do we know our clothes that we buy are pre-shrunk. But if you take cloth that has not been shrunk and you sew it into clothing, older clothing that has a rip or a tear in it, then when it runs to the wash, that new cloth will shrink and it will tear and make a worse hole. It's absurd to do that. So also, it's absurd to pour new wine into an old wineskin. Wineskin, it begins as a shape, and then when you pour the wine in and the gas is formed, it expands. But if you've taken a container that has already expanded and pour new wine in it, then as the new gases form, it bursts. Again, the point here is that that's absurd. You wouldn't do that. This is not the time and place to do that. You would never do that. There's an absurdity here. Because for them to fast as John's disciples fasted would be to miss the point that the one for whom they were fasting has now come. As John said himself, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. To continue to the fasting of John's disciples would have been to forget what John had said and what they were fasting for. But what about the Pharisees? They weren't fasting for repentance. They were fasting as a sign of their piety. It was a sign of their devotion. It was a way of them saying, look, God, see how much we love you. See how much we desire you. Now, therefore, would you bless us? It was something that they did to prove themselves devoted to God. And Christ is saying something about that as well. He's saying that's also absurd. And how is it absurd? It's absurd because it's an act of righteousness. And because it's an act of righteousness, rather than bringing them near to God, it moves them farther away from God. It keeps them from Christ. It keeps them from Christ because Christ came preaching, repent and believe. And by preaching that, what he is telling us is not only is he the only way to the Father, not only is the Son the only way to the Father, but we can only come to the Son by a faith which is characterized by repentance. Central to Christ's message is that he has come for the unrighteous and that the righteous need not apply. The wedding feast is for the unrighteous. The righteous cannot enter in. It is our righteousness. I'll add an aside. It is our self-righteousness because that's what it really is. But it is our righteousness which keeps us from the Son. It is our righteousness which keeps us from our Savior, not our unrighteousness. If we have anything which we believe is particularly acceptable to God, that particularly is something which keeps us from God. If we think we have anything that merits his favor, that is actually something that keeps us from him. That is why Paul can say what he says in Philippians 3. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, look, I have all this merit. I have all this righteousness. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I count my righteousness as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, Paul, as a former Pharisee, understands what these Pharisees did not yet understand and may never have understood. It is this, that any time that I claim that my thoughts or my words or my actions merit God's blessing, I am removing myself from Christ. I'm refusing to enter the door. I'm refusing to sit down at the feast. I am refusing to celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. Or we might put it as C.S. Lewis puts it, Christianity, he says, and we might add Jesus. So we might say, Jesus has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. And our text tells us, particularly in the response of the Pharisees, how we are to know when this spirit of righteousness has taken hold of us. We know it particularly when our zeal for personal holiness overrides our calling to show mercy to one another. It overrides our calling to come to the sinner and to the tax collector and to say, can we be friends? Or another way to put it, our pharisaical righteousness is showing whenever we look upon another sinner, no matter how dark and deep their sin is, and we say, well, I could never do that. I could never commit that sin. I don't know how that person could do that, but I couldn't. There it is. There's that pharisaical righteousness. There's that self-righteousness. It is whenever we are offended, for example. It is shown when we are offended, as the Pharisees are offended, when we see sinners approaching Christ, and when we see Christ approaching sinners, when we are offended and embarrassed by repentant brothers and sisters in Christ. There our righteousness is showing as well. When the sins of others, especially of fellow believers, calls forth an offended spirit within us, rather than a spirit of mercy, we may be in the grip of pharisaical righteousness. We may be failing to remember that we too approach our God not as basically good people, but that we approach him as outcasts, as sinners, as tax collectors, and as in the previous section, as lepers. And it is only as we approach him in that manner, in that humble manner, that we find room and space at his table, that he welcomes us in. And you see, what flows from that, as we understand that, as we come to grasp that and understand it, it'll flow out of us in a showing of mercy and grace towards others, and especially towards other sinners, because they too are outcasts. They too are sinners. They too are filthy and unclean. They too are among those who need Christ's care. How was I one who was invited to the feast while others remain outside? That grace, that joy that is expressed there goes forth in the invitation to others and the mercy towards them. And of course, that's hard. Who among us can claim to be gracious and merciful, not just to the deserving. We're really good at that. If you're deserving, I can be gracious and merciful to you. If you've been kind to me in the past, I can be kind to you today. If you show a real repentant heart, I can be doubly kind too. But what about to the undeserving? The sinners, the wicked? Well, that's where our self-righteousness is revealed, isn't it? That's where the righteousness that we think we have on our own is exhibited. But now that it's revealed, now that we see it, well, then the table is before us. The feast is in front of us. And there's place there even for the repentant self-righteous. It is our righteousness which keeps us from the feast of the Lamb, not our unrighteousness. Let us confess our sins, for Christ sets his feast before us, and there's a place at the table for us. Let us pray.